It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of The Issues Etc., Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman at issuesetc.org.
It seems quite hypocritical, actually, for secular progressives on the one hand to say that people ought not to bring religious arguments and religious motivations into the public square, and then on the other hand, to praise Martin Luther King for his work and witness.
Christus Victor is Christ, whom the Father sends into the flesh precisely so that he can defeat the enemies of the human race. He's the great warrior striding onto the field.
Then the Lutherans, they brought us over here.
Everybody blames the Lutherans.
Missouri dairy farmers love Issues Etc.
We have spoken many times about the feminization of the church, something we've been talking about here on Issues Etc. for several decades. Many of our guests have been thinking about that subject. But there's another facet to this that I think has been unaddressed. It's a subtle thing. You'll find it in a Father's Day sermon, if there is such a thing as a Father's Day sermon. You might find it in a Mother's Day sermon as well. A subtle and sometimes not so subtle contempt for men in the church, not just in the culture. The culture is quite obvious, but the church has it as well. Why is that? And what does the church do about it? Does it knee-jerk react in the other direction? Flatter men? Offer men everything they want? That's been the solution for some churches. Maybe there's a better, more biblical response than simply to overreact in the other direction. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the church's contempt for men, men and the church. Matthew Cochran joins us here in the first half hour of the program to talk about that. We'll talk about pro-life school walkouts. Pastor Todd Peppercorn's daughters, high school daughters, participated in one, and he observed, he says it left him with more questions than answers. We'll talk about how we make the case in defense of the unborn and for life with millennials. That's a generation that, well, sorry, millennials, you're getting older too, because there's another generation behind them, Generation Z. And then we'll round everything off today talking about trends in religion news on the 30th anniversary of Terry Mattingly's On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate. We'll get his thoughts after 30 years of writing about religion in America. Joining us to talk about men in the church and the church's contempt for men, Matthew Cochran. He's a software engineer. He holds a Master of Arts degree from Concordia Theological Seminary. He's author of the blog The 96th Thesis and a column for The Federalist titled If You Want Men in Your Church, Stop Treating Them with Contempt. Matthew, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. It's good to be back.
You say that when it comes to attitudes toward men in the church is absolutely terrified of the world's judgment. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's kind of a thing in America at the moment. We're afraid of being labeled. Afraid of being labeled sexist would be the label that pertains to this one. But, you know, homophobic, transphobic, and all those as well. We're scared of receiving those labels because those come with social consequences from, you know, being disliked to harming your employment and escalating consequences of being labeled in that way. And because Americans have that fear, American Christians tend to have that fear as well. And because of that, it affects the way that we approach Christianity. It affects the way that we teach and preach God's word and how we treat men in the church.
You respond to a column by Ross Douthat of the New York Times, I believe, where he's addressing the issue of the church's attitude toward men. But you take issue with a couple things, in part his premise and then also his conclusion. Tell us about that.
Yes, he's writing a piece about the gender gap in the churches. It tends to be about 55% women, 45% men in most congregations in America. So it's a piece that's wondering, well, why is this? You know, why are men leaving the church? But it starts off with this really weird, really stilted take on the resurrection story in the New Testament. It starts with the men fled and the women stayed. And he talks about how, you know, the very first Easter, Jesus' male disciples all ran away, leaving the women to watch at the cross, to prepare Jesus for burial, and to find the empty tomb on Easter morning, all while the men were still basically in hiding. And then goes on to talk about how that's, you know, still the case in the church today. And the thing you notice right away about that is that he's actually wrong about the Easter story there. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who actually prepared Jesus' body for burial and then buried him in the tomb. At the very least, John was watching at the cross, and there might have been other male disciples there as well. And Mark even mentions, you know, rather than Joseph of Arimathea being in hiding, Mark mentions that he took courage to, you know, go to Pilate, who had just had Jesus executed, and then as a follower asking him for the body, which is a courageous thing to do. So he gets the story wrong. I mean, there's factual inaccuracies there, which really highlights the fact that why are we going out of our way to take this story, twist the facts, just take what's basically just kind of a cheap shot at men? In a piece where you're wondering, hey, why aren't more men in the church? It's just a very, very incongruous way of presenting the question and examining the issue.
Also, he seems to be under the impression, and this is kind of remarkable because Douthat is a very intelligent guy and knows his stuff when it comes to the church, but he does seem, at least in this case, to be under the impression that this kind of contemptuous attitude toward men is isolated to the church.
Yeah, in his opinion, this is a Christian thing. He doesn't settle on a reason for why. He flips a few possibilities, but he believes it's specific to Christianity because you don't see the same thing in Islam, and you don't see the same thing in Israel. But looking at it from a different perspective, though, you notice that, well, the church is not the only institution in the West where this is the case. As a matter of fact, you get a lot of male disengagement across multiple institutions. The academy would be the big one. There's a similar gender gap among students there. I think 57-ish% women, with the rest being men, enrolled in colleges at the moment. And, of course, in colleges, you have an even more contemptuous attitude towards men a lot of the time. You have a lot of talking about toxic masculinity, rape culture, and so forth, which kind of paints all men with an extremely broad and extremely negative brush. And you see this other places as well. Men are increasingly disengaging from careers and family as well, in large part because of the disproportionate consequences that men often encounter when it comes to family. Divorce is a very common thing. It's too common of a thing. And in the United States at the moment, divorce is generally no fault, which means it's unilateral. One person is deciding to end the marriage and they can do so for any reason. And men are disproportionately on the receiving end of that. Depending on which study you read, it's somewhere between 60% or 80% of divorces are carried out by the wife rather than by the husband, which is a super majority in either case, no matter where you fall in that range. And the consequences are disproportionate as well. Generally, the wife will get custody of the children by default. So there has to be major extenuating circumstances for that to go the other way around. Likewise, the alimony payments and payments down the road are very disproportionately paid by men and received by women in these cases. So in the family, men are kind of in the situation where there's this very big risk that they're going to lose their wife, their children, their home, and, you know, a lot of their future ability to create a new home all in one fell swoop, which is going to make people cautious of entering into these institutions. So kind of across the board in America, you have men kind of backing off, and you also have in all these places a lot of contempt and a lot of negativity towards men, which is probably not coincidental.
So is this simply a case of the church aping the culture's attitudes?
For the most part, I think so. We're being worldly. We're picking up that same kind of fear that Americans have in general. It's like, well, we definitely want to make sure that we're not called sexist, and so you tend to overcompensate Although I think they're still a bit more severe among Christians, or at least among Bible-believing Christians, as the Bible's not a feminist book. In fact, in certain respects, you could consider it anti-feminist. But we live in a feminist culture, and because of that, most people tend to think that, well, if you're not feminist, then you're anti-woman, and you're being sexist or misogynist or whatnot. And so Christians who have the Bible, which you know has stuff that just can't really be reconciled with feminism in it, we often look for more opportunities to kind of tip the balance the other way to virtue signal that, oh, no, we're not sexist. No, we're not misogynist. And as you start doing that, the easy and cheap and lazy way of doing this really is to kind of knock men down so that you can elevate women instead. And I think that was kind of what was going on with Douthat's piece in the New York Times. You see that a lot in sermons and Bible studies and so forth, where taking cheap shots at men for the sake of elevating women to virtue signal that, you know, we're on their team. We're not being sexist. We're on their side. And there are two big problems with that. The first one is that you're accepting the feminist proposition that there are sides in the first place, that, you know, there's this war between men and women because women have to fight against male oppression. So you're accepting that premise, which is a problem. And then the second problem with that is that while you're virtue signaling to women that, oh yeah, we're on your team, we're on your side, you're unconsciously saying to the men at the same time, we're not on your side. We don't particularly care about the other half of our congregation, which is not a healthy attitude to have in general, and it's certainly not a biblical one to have as well. It affects the way that we end up preaching God's word, particularly as it pertains to specific teachings for men and for women.
You use as an example kind of a casual perusal of Google search results from Father's Day sermons, and you find there, well, it seems as though you find that kind of contempt, often in the forms of humor, in the way that kind of model Father's Day sermons are found.
Yes, it's one of those anecdotes I heard a lot, that, you know, the Mother's Day sermon is all about honoring mothers and so forth, but the Father's Day sermon is always about, you know, tearing down fathers and saying you're doing a terrible job and you'd better shape up or else, which I hadn't had a whole lot of experience with that. So yes, as you said, I did a little, you know, quick informal research and, yeah, looked for Father's Day sermons. And yeah, the first one that came up, it starts off by saying how, you know, most of the good men are gone these days, and then has this a very long joke at men's expense, and there's the male thesaurus, and it's basically a translation of what men say and what women are supposed to understand from that. For example, when a man says, it would take too long to explain, he really means, I have no idea how it works. And it kind of goes along those lines. Basically, it's just a quick swipe at men. It's like, oh, men are so silly. Men are kind of buffoonish, which is, again, kind of a big cultural thing at the moment. And that's how you start out the Father's Day sermon. Second one was very similar. It starts off with a bunch of jokes at dad's expense and, you know, has lines in there like, you know, maybe we're not quite as sentimental about Father's Day because, you know, most fathers just aren't as sensitive to their children's needs as mothers are, which again, it's a lot of negativity towards men for a Father's Day sermon. And, you know, you get people listening, oh, here's some ideas for Father's Day sermons. And they have, oh, it should be about forgiveness because, you know, so many people need to forgive their fathers because they've been so terrible to them, which is, you know, that happens, but again, it's kind of an odd Father's Day sermon. And that seemed to be the trend. There were exceptions, although the exceptions tend to be a lot older, but yeah, it's my quick perusal at least seemed to indicate that the anecdotes I heard that there's a lot of truth to that the Father's Day sermons are there to tear down men to a certain extent, which is not the same dynamic that I found when I looked at the Mother's Day sermons.
Matthew Cochran is our guest. We're talking about the church's contempt for men and the church. He's author of the blog, The 96th Thesis, and a column for The Federalist titled, If You Want Men in Your Church, Stop Treating Them with Contempt. When we come back, we'll talk about Ephesians 5. We downplay the obey on the wife's side of the equation. What effect does that have on men?
I'll be like a woman.
In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the church's contempt for men, men and the church. Matthew Cochran, author of a column for the Federalist titled, If You Want Men in Your Church, Stop Treating Them with Contempt. A nice balance to this, I think, is also how the church views women. Now, in the age of feminism, we have in some ways been very careful that way, too. A good corrective to much of what has passed for a solid reading of Proverbs 31 is the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman. It is an in-depth study. And when I say in-depth, I mean truly in-depth study of that last chapter of the book of Proverbs from Deaconess Elizabeth Allman. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Matthew, talk a little bit about how the church has tended to handle Ephesians 5, the apostles' ideas there on husbands and wives. You say that we downplay the obey on the wife side of the equation. That's what we've tended to do. But men are listening in, and they are learning their own lesson from that, too. What is it?
Well, when the male half of that is that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, even sacrificing himself for her, that is usually taught as it should be. If, you know, it's straightforward, we should be doing that. We're not doing that as well as we ought to be. And that's nothing wrong with that. That's how it should be taught. When we get to the women's half, however, the wife submit to your husband says unto the Lord, we know this is offensive. This is really offensive. This does not mesh with our culture as well. And pastors and teachers are generally aware of this. And, of course, the tendency I've seen is to try and fix the Bible so that it's not as offensive anymore, which is not something we should be getting involved in. And usually what ends up happening when it comes to wives submitting to your husbands, it's like, well, okay, yeah, it says that, but here's all the things it doesn't mean. Here are all the exceptions. And here's why we shouldn't dwell on this too much or pay too much attention to that. Now let's quickly move on back to the men's half and how they should be loving their wives as Christ loved the church. I've never seen the sense in a church, in a Sunday school or or even a seminary that, hey, women should actually be obeying this. Women should be following these birth verses, that they do mean what they say. And, you know, the kind of the realization that in general, this isn't happening so much. And at the very least, there's no expectation that it does happen anymore. That reality, I've never seen that really addressed in our churches, which, you know, if we're supposed to be teaching the whole counsel of God, we're kind of failing in our responsibilities in that respect. And when the men and the women are both in these Bible studies and they're seeing the way each half of this is treated, the men see that the women are being told, this part of it doesn't really matter. You don't really have to do this. And if you're teaching the women that, well, the men are going to take away the same lesson. If you're not treating those verses like it matters, why are we treating any of these verses like they matter? And they're going to note the hypocrisy there as well. And they're going to perceive that as contempt again. And again, that's not the way you want men to be looking at the church.
So in other words, if we are telling women by endless qualifications and, as you said, exceptions to the rule that the submission and obedience in Ephesians 5 really means nothing, it doesn't mean anything at all. We explain it away, essentially. Men are going to not only learn that, but they're also going to learn that love your wife as Christ loved the church can also be explained away as easily.
Certainly. And even more important verses even than that are as well. I mean, once you start taking any part of the Bible and saying, well, you know, this part is too offensive, we don't really want to get too involved in that, it's going to get back to the gospel eventually. It's going to get back to the deeper theology eventually as well, not just the morality and ethics, but the more important things. The Bible is something we just have to take seriously all the time. You can't just take it seriously until you don't like it. Because at the end of the day, even the gospel is an offense. And at some point, you're going to reach that point. And if you have been training people that, well, if God's word offends you, the problem isn't with you, the problem is with God's word, well, they're going to start applying that to all the different places where that's offensive. And you never know where you're going to end up once you start going down that road.
So I think what a lot of the church has done here, Matt, is they've seen part of the situation that you've described here. They said, okay, we've shown a little contempt for men. We've been down on men. But their answer to it, their response to it, is to overcompensate yet again in the other direction. All right, we're going to flatter men. We're going to, as the parlance would be, lift men up or something like that. You say that's not the solution here. The solution is repentance. Why?
Well, when you're trying to overcompensate, I mean, we're trying to fix God's word when it comes down to it, if we're trying to do that. And we can just keep rushing to one side and, oh, you know, the boat's tipping on that side. Let's all run to the opposite side to straighten it out. Or we could just stay in the middle of the boat in the first place and not have these problems. What we're called to do as the church is to preach the whole counsel of God. And if you're doing that, you're going to get the stuff that men need to hear. You're going to get the stuff that women need to hear. You're going to get the stuff everybody needs to hear, as long as you're going to teach the whole thing. What we need to repent of is, first of all, that fear that is motivating us to overcompensate in the first place. And yeah, and if you're afraid of men leaving the church and you decide to flatter men instead, again, you're still acting out of fear. You're still overcompensating. You're still trying to fix either God's word or fix the culture, which, again, it's not the church's job to do that. The church's job is to be preaching God's word and to be, you know, teaching her people everything that Christ taught the church, everything Christ gave the church for us to teach. There's no point in living in fear of one extreme or the other and always running off to the other side. What we need to do is focus on what Christ has given us to do, repent of that fear, realize what we've been doing because of that fear, and try to get back on track and simply faithfully teach Christ's word, even when it's offensive, even when it's the things we don't want to hear, because that's a problem that the church has in general. It's certainly a problem on this issue, but there are all sorts of areas in the church in which we're trying to overcompensate for the natural offense of God's word, which is not our job. Our job is to preach it well, preach it faithfully, but to preach it and not to avoid it.
Now, if the church is were to do this to remedy its contempt for men, as mild as it may have been in some cases, by actually repenting of the fear of the world and teaching the whole counsel of God, then if we thought the contempt of the world for the church was something when we were doing our best to please the world, we're really in for a rude awakening, aren't we?
Yes, there is no end to the world's thirst to take down the church. Christ said the world would hate us, and there's not really anything we can do to stop that. We can be as sensitive as we want. We can concede as much to the world as we want, but they're never going to stop hating us unless we stop following Christ. And that's absolutely not where we want to go.
I want you to reiterate something you said just a moment ago and connect the dots for us. You say the gospel here is ultimately at stake. We can attempt to fix or explain away those parts of God's word that either offend us or we fear would offend the world, but we are chipping away at the most important thing that the church has to give the world. Connect the dots for us.
Well, if Scripture is the foundation on which we stand, if what we're preaching is what Christ has declared in Scripture, that is God's Word, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that is our ultimate authority, if we're speaking on God's behalf, that we're taking what He says in Scripture and passing it along, you start chipping away at that foundation, eventually there are going to be larger cracks. And the church has seen this many times in the past. Creation is another area where this has been an issue, of course. That's very offensive. The idea that the earth is relatively young, that God created it in a week, that's very offensive. But if you take that out, you start treating that as myth, it's really hard to tell where the myths stop and, you know, the facts begin. And it's the same thing. There's no place where you can, you know, pluck one thread out of this tapestry and keep pulling and not expect the whole thing to unravel. Once you lose that foundation, once you start sowing distrust in God's word in order to avoid offense, well, people are going to learn to distrust God's word, and it may take a generation, it may take multiple generations, but as long as you're teaching that distrust, eventually that distrust is going to come back and bite you in places that you never thought would happen.
We have an example of this right before our very eyes in mainline liberal Protestantism. One of the cleverest things I think you wrote in your Federalist piece is the whole point of theological liberalism was to save Christianity by baptizing fashionable politics. I've never seen it put so succinctly before, but in mainline liberal Protestantism, we see what it looks like when the church attempts to accommodate the world's sensibilities. What should we note there and assiduously avoid?
Well, yeah, you put it well. I mean, that's kind of the end result of that path. That's back in the day, you know, with Schleiermacher and the others at the beginning, the idea of God becoming a man and dying for our sins, that's kind of hard to believe. That's certainly not sensible. It's not what I would do if I were God. And nobody's going to believe that anymore. Educated, enlightened, modern people just aren't going to believe that anymore. And so, yeah, well, what are we going to do instead? We still have these churches. You know, I'm still in a university to become a pastor. What am I going to do now? It's like, well, we're going to attach God to the things that we want to do in this world. And, yeah, look at the mainline liberal churches and see how much of the gospel is left. Look at them and see how much can you really consider these to be churches anymore, where all sorts of heresies are normalized, where we receive salvation through social change and by fixing the world, where Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, where these are just kind of masks that God wears in order to teach us. But you know what? Allah, that's just another mask that God can wear, and Vishnu is another mask that God can wear, and Buddha is just another prophet, and so forth. It's once you start going down there, we have an example before us, as you said, and we see the end results, and it has some of the trappings of Christianity. It has some of the symbols. It has some of the ceremonies, but it doesn't really have the gospel. It doesn't really have God's word. It doesn't have the law either. In many cases, and it differs from congregation to congregation and from denomination to denomination, but in many cases, there's very little that can be said, called Christian, about these organizations anymore.
With all this said, you conclude that while men have been treated and regarded with contempt by both the world and, sadly, even the church, that's no excuse for men staying away or fleeing the church. What do those men who have said, they don't like men there, I'm not going, what do they need to hear?
What they need to hear is, don't despair. Don't give in to the despair. For some, it's merely a matter of irritation. You know, they hear bad sermons that tear down men and jokes at men's expense, you know, ha-ha. And that wears on them, and they don't like it. For other men, it's much more serious. Some of them have pointed this out and been, you know, immediately derided or mocked or dismissed. It's like, oh, well, if you want to talk about men shouldn't be whining. And so you shouldn't be bringing up those problems. For them, it's worse. They've been wronged more deeply. For others, they've been grievously sinned against, whether from wrongful divorce or a host of other things, and the church has looked the other way. That's wrong. That shouldn't have happened to them. And on one hand, like, well, yes, when you counter evil like that, you shouldn't have to suffer that kind of evil. But they should not be letting Satan use that evil to draw them away from the cross of Christ. Because at that cross, that is where they're going to find forgiveness. And that's the most important thing. But the other side of that is that at that same cross, that is where God paid for all the sins that were done against them as well. That's where they're vindicated in that, yeah, what happened to you was terrible. It was so terrible that God had to die to pay for it, just like he had to die for the sins that you've committed. And we receive the fruits of that cross in the Word, in the sacraments, and you find that at church. You're never going to find a perfect church. Maybe you'll even have a hard time finding a good church. But the sacraments are still the sacraments. And the Word of God is still the Word of God. And, you know, you might have a terrible pharmacist, but the antibiotics are still going to cure the infection. And the same thing with church. The sacraments and the Word and all the blessings that we receive from Christ through his church, those are too precious. Those are too valuable to give up, even though you've been wronged. And that's, I think, what they need to hear. It's a lot of people would take this as a, oh, just get back in church, man up, get back to it and ignore what's happened to you. But on the contrary, it's don't let what's happened to you rob you of all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Don't let Satan use this to take it away from you.
Matthew Cochran is a software engineer. He holds a Master of Arts degree from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the blog, The 96th Thesis, and a column for The Federalist titled, If You Want Men in Your Church, Stop Treating Them with Contempt. You can read it and learn more about The 96th Thesis at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Matt, thank you.
Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to talk with Pastor Todd Peppercorn about pro-life school walkouts. He observed one, and it left him with more questions than answers. We'll see what those questions are after this.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. Edgruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at Edgruesome.com. That's Edgruesome.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.